Just take a little season to remind you about four great things of God. You know, I hold in my hand what's called a Bible. This Bible is a great book. Now, come on, I'm preaching to a fundamental group of Christians. If you believe it, just say amen. I hold in my hand a Bible. It's a great, great book. Amen. Amen. It is filled, honestly, with great truths. And everything you read in it is great. Because it is inspired by a great God. Amen. That's what makes it so great. You know, the Bible is a totally unique book. It doesn't matter how many times you read a particular portion of Scripture. It always seems fresh, doesn't it? It never gets old. Even singing these old hymns never gets old. It never gets stale. It never gets redundant. It's always new and always invigorating. The Bible always meets the need of your life. You know, I got to thinking about that, and I got to thinking about the ministry. The ministry is also quite unique. If you really think about it, the ministry is so unique, and there's nothing that can compare with the ministry. The pastor preaches, for example, one message to hundreds of people in an auditorium, 200-300 here at the Harvest Baptist Temple, and we preach to these folks, and the Holy Spirit dissects that message and applies that message to the need of every single listener. And now, because of our radio station, that message goes out to not just 200 or 300, but thousands of folks who are listening all over the country, all over the world, to what we're saying. And it's an interesting thing that the Holy Spirit of God takes that same message and dissects it and distributes it, and everybody gets some help from it to a certain degree. It is a marvelous way that God works in our lives. By the way, the Holy Spirit does a wonderful job, doesn't he? Of applying the Word of God to our lives. He does. Here in our verse of Scripture, verse number 5 of chapter number 1, Titus 1:5, "For this cause left I thee in Crete." Now I want you to notice what he says next, "that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting." That's an interesting concept. In the best of churches, there is something wanting. No matter what church you're a part of, there's something wanting. There are things not quite right in every single church. Sometimes we need to be taken back, I think. We need to have a new view, a new vision of the Word of God. We need to be reminded of the things in which our vision may be wanting a little bit. And so I want you to begin to think tonight as I speak to you about these four things, if there's anything in your life as a Christian that could be wanting, something that you need to get set in order in your own individual life. I want to give you four basic great things that God has given to us. Number one, I want you to write this down, if you will, a great revelation. Salvation by grace. Notice, if you will, Titus chapter 2 now and verse number 11. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." I'm telling you, this is a great start right here. It's a great revelation. What is, preacher, what is the great revelation that God has given to us? It is salvation now by grace. The grace of God. Unmerited favor of God. God does for man what man cannot do for himself. Amen? I can't do anything for myself like God can do for me. God does for us what we do not deserve. God does something special for us that we don't even deserve. There is a danger right here as we preach about the grace of God. We in our churches hear about the grace of God quite often, and so often sometimes that we become, I think, accustomed to the grace of God. And it loses, ladies and gentlemen, a little bit of its excitement about the great grace of God. About this great truth. We sometimes are just blasé. Well, I've heard it over and over and over again. Preacher, I've been saved a lot of years. But ladies and gentlemen, every day you ought to be thrilled about the great grace of God. Every year you ought to be thrilled. Every day you ought to be thrilled. Every month you ought to be thrilled. There is a possibility that we have a philosophy. There is a philosophy, a dogma, which leads people to believe that there is something they can do to merit favor. You can merit favor with God, and you can earn the right to go to heaven. That is a dogma. That's a philosophy. I know that that's true because that's exactly what I was taught. As a little kid growing up in church, I was taught there's something you can do, and how you can dress, and how you can live, and how you can act, and how you can talk, and that will all please God, and it will bring about salvation. Ladies and gentlemen, I was taught, hang on, pray through, turn loose, endure to the end. I mean, all kinds of things were said to me when I was a kid growing up at age 13, got saved. I have overheard people say that the security of the believer is a damnable doctrine. I've heard that all my life. Let me tell you something, folks. There is nothing more damnable than leading an individual to believe that there is something they can do to merit or earn salvation. There is nothing more damnable than that, that you can somehow earn your way to heaven, earn your way to salvation, and earn your right to be called a son of God. The Bible says in Titus now, look if you will, chapter 3 and verse number 5, not by works, it says, of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. You see that? By the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. And what about Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Let me tell you this. In our churches, there is a wanting for a magnification of the grace of God. We need to be reminded that we are the recipients of, ladies and gentlemen, get this now, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the recipients of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Corby introduced me to this young lady over here. Of course, I already knew her. But he said, preacher, she needs to get baptized because she just got saved. Wow, what a wonderful truth. But she got saved because she found the finished work of Christ. It's all done. It's finished. But there's a wanting in our church. But the finished work of Christ, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but because it's based on a monumental truth. Do you know what this is all based on? It's based on John 3:16. Say it to me, everybody. Would you raise your voice and say it? Folks in the radio land are listening. John 3:16, everybody. For God so loved the world that he gave, that whosoever should not perish, but have. Woo, that is the fundamental, monumental truth of the Word of God. For God so loved the world. Look at Titus chapter 3 now, and verse number 7. That being justified, notice what it says, please, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And what about Romans chapter 3 and verse number 24? Being justified freely by his grace. Do you see it? Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That word justified simply means this: to be made as though I had never sinned. I am justified in Christ. Now, I know some of you might have a hard time with this, but listen, this is the truth. God looks at me, and he looks at me through the blood of Jesus Christ, and he does not see my sin. He does not see my imperfections. He sees my perfection. But only how and why? Through the blood. Through the blood of Jesus Christ. He sees the perfection, and that's called the grace of God. Oh, that we would understand the grace of God. Listen, if there had been a law whereby man could have been justified, then Christ would never have had to die. Amen? The grace of God is a great revelation. The grace of God, it says, that bringeth salvation. What a thought. I have three questions for those folks who are struggling with this. You say, well, we have to be good. Well, how good is good? How good is good? Well, how much is enough? Well, you got to do more. You got to work more. Well, how much do you have to work? How much is enough? And when you do know you've achieved, how do you know? You can't answer any of those questions. We are not saved by our works. We work because we are saved. We're not saved. Come on, everybody. Don't let this church ever slip into something that says, oh, we can work our way to salvation. You cannot be saved by your works. But you work because you are saved. Oh, come on, folks. This is so important. If I'm going to lay my head down on a pillow tonight, know that if I die, and the next breath I take, I'm going to be on the streets of gold in heaven. I cannot rely on my abilities because I don't have enough abilities. Come on, amen. I must rely upon the finished, get that word again, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've seen as a kid, no kidding, I saw it. I was there. Preacher get to preaching. And they'd drag people down the aisle. They'd come right back in the service. And grab a hold. God's talking to you, son. Come on, come to this altar. And they'd drag that boy or that teenage girl or that man down the aisle and kneel an altar. And then you'd have some folks gather around them and pray. Oh, everybody's crying. Everybody's praying. Some are pounding on the back. You ever seen that? How many of you ever seen that? Some of you have. I mean, there's a young man or young gal kneeling, and they got, maybe if it's a lady, got four, five, six, eight ladies around them, and they're praying, and they got their hands on it, and they're shaking them. Get it, come on, get it. Come on, pray through. Come on, feel it now. Do you feel it yet? Feel what? That poor little sinner didn't know what to feel. I feel you pounding on my back. I feel you screaming in my ear. What am I supposed to feel? Come on, amen. Have you got it yet? You know, listen, salvation. People say to me all the time, listen, preacher, when I feel it, I'll get right with God. Salvation is not a feeling. Salvation is a truth. It's a truth. I've been saved, born again. It's not a feeling. It's not what I feel. Now, I do get excited and emotional about things, but it's not a feeling. It's a truth. Let's be awakened this evening to the reality that God's grace is the only hope for a lost and dying world. Don't go on the assumption that someone is all right because they go to church. Don't go on the assumption that because they're religious and go to church somewhere, they've got to have it right. Ladies and gentlemen, it's still the same old truth. You must be born again. And you've got to be born again by the grace of God to be right with God. Roman numeral number 2, a great obligation. Not only do we have this regeneration, this great revelation, salvation by grace, but number 2, the great obligation is to live godly. Listen, everybody. The Bible teaches us after we're saved, we're supposed to live godly. Look at that verse, Titus chapter 2, verse number 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Look at the first two words of that verse, teaching us. That's in reference to something that has already been said. What is teaching us? Well, it's the grace of God. The grace of God is teaching us. The grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. There is a life to be lived now after salvation. Come on, amen? There is. There's an obligation, something we are to do. He gives us two things we are to do, a negative thing and a positive thing. There are some things that we're not to do, but there are some things we are to do. This is where most people get into trouble. They stop certain things. Now, they try to stop certain things, but they never replace those things with the things that somehow God wants them to replace them with. As a result, the thing they tried to stop will come back on them. And their lives will be in a greater grip than it ever was before. You've seen that happen with druggies. You've seen that happen with alcoholics. You've seen that happen with permissive people. I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop. But they don't get God. And so they quit what they quit. But because they don't find God, they go right back to what they quit. And then they become worse than ever. And you say to them, I thought they were okay. They were going to church. Why, they were part of a church. They sang in the choir. Why, they sang with a songbook. I thought they were good. No, they never had the goods. And honestly, they came to have seven more devils than what they had before. Wicked. Go with me to Colossians chapter number 3, verse 5 and 6. The negative side of this verse says that we are to deny two things, ungodliness and worldly lust. We are to deny an ungodly lifestyle, mortify. See that word? Mortify means kill it, destroy it. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Wow. These are sins of the flesh. We will be guilty of these if we don't govern and put authority over our flesh. This is one of the reasons so many Christians have such a defeated life. Why do you think Paul said, I am crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Why do you think he said, I die daily? He's simply telling us that if we do not discipline our flesh, that flesh one day will control us. We are to crucify, mortify the sins of the flesh. He tells us that God will judge the children of disobedience. Look at verse number 7. In the which ye also walked. That's how you used to walk yourself before you got saved. In the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. He's talking to the Christian. Somewhere along the line, we've been sold a bill of goods that since we're saved, we're immune. Oh, that's not so. Actually, when you get saved, you become the target. The devil's going to target your life. We're talking in Sunday school class about the devil's deadly poison. The devil wants you to act like him. He doesn't want you to act like God. But we sing the songs to be like Jesus. Oh, to be like Jesus, to be like Jesus. All I ask is to be like, and we know that's what we're working for. We want to live like Jesus. But the devil doesn't like that. He wants you and I to act like him, the devil. But God wants you to act like God. So you're in a constant battle every day of your life. Isn't it the truth? And we're in a battle. Even we Christians, Brother George, we're in a battle. And the devil fights against us, fights against our children, fights against our homes, fights against our business. The devil fights us. Oh, we need to surrender. Paul said, I have to die every single day. I have to give myself to God. Or I'll act like the devil. He's talking to Christians. The devil's going to put a target on your back. You're going to have a heyday with you. One of the most startling verses, I think, to the Christians is written in James chapter 4, verse 4. Here's what it says. Look at it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. These are Christians he's talking to. Know ye not that the friendship of the world is the enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend to the world. You read what he said. Whoever's a friend of the world, what does God say about it? Not the preacher. It's not what the preacher said. It's what God said. If we're a friend of the world, what are we to God? We're the enemy of God. God said, we're the enemy. He's talking to Christians. He's talking about having a courtship and an affair with the world. He's not talking about a courtship or affair with other people necessarily. He's talking about with the world. It's contrary to the Scripture. Look at 2 Corinthians now, chapter 6, verse 17. What does he say? Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye what? Separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And then he said, I will receive you. Oh, the devil's gotten into our churches. And so our people are doing all kinds of things. And they're saying, it's okay. It's all right. And yet God's saying, don't touch the unclean thing. And so we let our flesh participate in things we should never let our flesh participate. We watch things. We do things. We go places. And then we wonder why we have no victory. What does Romans chapter 12, verse 2 say? It says this, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Do not be conformed to the world. In any fashion, don't be conformed. Paul then talks about the sins of the mind in Colossians chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. "But now ye also put off these." Put off these now: anger, wrath — he's talking to Christians — malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. You mean, Pastor, Christians have filthy communication? Oh, yeah, sometimes Christians do. But I thought if Christians talk like that, they weren't saved. No, they can be saved. But they have the sins of the flesh. And God says, put it away. Put it away. Put it off. Put on the Lord Jesus. Listen, this is a task for you to do. We're told to put off and then put on. You see, how you think controls how you live. You ever wonder why people dress the way they do? That's how they're thinking. Well, how are they thinking? Well, I don't know. I mean, sometimes I wonder when you see some dress and apparel. But how are they thinking? What in the world is going on in their mind? How could they look like that or act like that or talk like that? You have to put off. Do you realize that our sins — you see, how you think justifies what you do. Do you realize that our sins — now think with me just a minute — our sins are committed mentally long before they're actually committed. You understand that? I mean, we just don't go out and start sinning. The devil starts working with us and playing with us a little bit, and we start thinking about things, and we start thinking about them in the wrong way. And our mind begins to think, and as we begin to think, then we think more. And so as we think, we realize that our sins are committed mentally up here before they're ever committed here. Now, we justify them then, and we reason them out, and we do them. And we say, well, it's not so bad. I got by with it. Getting by with it doesn't mean a thing. It's still wrong. It's still sin. My friend, you're not an exception. You're the rule, and God keeps a record. And what's it say in Colossians 3:10? "And have put on" — see, we're to take off some things, put off, right? And now he tells us what to put on. "Put on the new man." Did you hear me? "Put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge." It's renewed, get this, in knowledge. That's why the devil would like to keep you from hearing preaching and keep you from the altar call, because he doesn't want you to hear knowledge and change your mind about what you're doing. So if he can keep you from church, keep you from the preacher that preaches the truth, if he can keep you out of a service that preaches the gospel, he'll do everything in his power to do that, to keep you away from knowledge. Because here in the verse of Scripture, "And have put on the new man, which is renewed." This new man is renewed, get this now, "in knowledge, after the image of him that created him." That's a powerful setting of Scripture. Now, we're told to put off, then we're told to put on. God says put off, and who does that putting off? Somebody answer me. Who does that putting off? You do. Who puts on? You do. I do. Now, this is very important, because it's a personal obligation. There is not something God — this is not what God is going to do for you. You must do it for yourself. Now, I've worked a long time, and I understand we're lazy. We say, well, I'm saved, let's see what God's going to do for me next. No, God has told us that there is a process of growing up. And as we start learning biblical truths, there's an obligation and there's a performance that we will have to do ourselves. When we put something off, that's a real obligation. I put something off. I'm to not deny ungodliness, and everything we must do begins with the preference, will this that I'm about to do honor Christ? I'm to put off, and I'm to put on. Whose job is that? That's our job individually. It's called an obligation. We have an obligation before Almighty God to do what's right. We have an obligation. It's really not difficult at all. It's very simple. We have an obligation to do what God wants us to do. So my first point. What is my first point? I want you to say it to me loud and clear. Many of you have written it down. What is that first point? It's a great revelation. What's the great revelation? Salvation by grace. Listen, I want my church here never to forget that. It's salvation by grace. Number two, I have a great obligation. What is my great obligation? Well, I can live any way I want. Is that the truth? No, I have an obligation to live godly. I am to put on, and I'm to take off. Put off. We are to deny ungodliness, and everything we must do must be filtered through will Christ be honored. If you want to know who's to blame for most of your trouble, if you have problems, faults, failures, difficulties in your life, go to a mirror and look at the mirror, and you'll see the one who's your most problem. It's us. Individually. There he is. There she is. You can't blame anybody else but that individual that stands there. The person I see in that mirror is the one I have to deal with. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 12, one more time. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, soberly simply means, it's not talking about alcoholic drinking. I mean, you could apply it to that, but it's not talking about that. It's actually talking about living sensibly, soberly, sensibly. Be sensible. Reasonable. Live reasonably. We are to live godly. I got to ask you a question. If you tonight were to stand before Jesus Christ right now, now think about your life right now. I did this today to myself. If I was to stand before Christ right now, this instant, this moment, would he be pleased with my life the way I'm living it right now? Would he be pleased of how I'm thinking right now? Would he be pleased with how I feel, what I'm doing right now? Would he be pleased with my motives right now? Would he be happy with my life? Would he say to me, well done, thou good, faithful servant? After we put off the negative, we're to put on the positive. Roman numeral 3, a great inspiration. Hey, ladies and gentlemen, I need to hear some amens right here. Here's a great, great inspiration. He's coming again. Amen, he is. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blues. The angels beckon me from heaven's golden shore, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord. Well, we could sing that song, couldn't we? Because this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. You see, the great inspiration that God gives us is that one of these days, this mess is going to all be over. First Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Verse 17. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Woo! Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. What does John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3 say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a great inspiration. One day Jesus Christ is coming again. I don't know about you, but I'd rather be caught up than dug up. Amen. Jesus is coming again. It was appropriate that Jesus was thrust into a borrowed tomb. It was appropriate. God knew he wasn't going to be there long. The third day he rose, and the Bible says that when Mary and Martha and the others got there, what did he say in Matthew chapter 28? You tell me what it says in Matthew 28, verse number 6. What's it say? What did the angels say? They looked in. They saw the stone was rolled away, but what did he say? He's not here. All right, let's try it again. What did that angel say? Did he say, he's not here. He's risen. I wonder how he said it. He's not here. He's risen. I'm not sure how he said it. But let's try it ourselves. What did that angel say? As he said, come see the place. Hey, come on in. Come on in. Look, the stone's been rolled away. The stone was never rolled away so Christ could get out. The stone was always rolled away so somebody could get in. Amen. Thank God for the truth. He's not here. What an inspiration. We're looking at great things that God gave us. The inspiration. Some days after his resurrection, Jesus walked the face of the earth, as you know. And over 500 people saw him at one time. He walked out in the hillsides of Galilee and just outside Jerusalem. And we read that he ascended. And while he ascended, the angel observed those who were troubled. And he said in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, you can write this one down. You men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall... don't you like this? So come in like manner as you see him go into heaven. He's coming again. And as you saw him go, he's coming back. And we're all going to go. What a joy. Do you think when we see him that we'll have to be introduced to him? Do you think we'll have to be introduced to Jesus? I want to ask you a question. Why don't you have to be introduced to Jesus? You will see what?
The prints of his hands.
The prints of the nails in his hands. You'll know who he is. You'll know him, won't you? My sheep, hear my voice. My sheep, hear my voice. And follow me. He, the great shepherd, says, I know my sheep. Amen. He says, I know them by name. I know them. What's that song that group sang, Lynette, about I know? Oh, what's the name of that song? It was so good. That trio sang. I want to recall that song. That's a beautiful song. What is that? Yeah, this one I know. Ooh, I get excited about that. What group sang that? Toby. Toby Seiler's group sang that. This one I know. That's what God's going to say. That Brother Wolf back there? God's going to say, Brother Wolf, this one I know. I know him. Corby, God's going to say, I know Corby. Devil, you leave your stinking hands off of that man. I know him. Woo, glory. Doesn't that excite you? What an inspiration. Jesus Christ is coming again. And he knows us. And we know him. And we follow him. Oh, are we? Or are we wanting? He said, set the things in order that are wanting at the church. In every church, there's things wanting. And I wonder in your life tonight, what is it that's wanting? Maybe we need to come to an altar and say, God, help me in this area of my life of this wanting. And the last thing, number four, a great salvation. This is the greatest of all. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from the iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Here's the fourth great thing. Who gave himself for us. Don't miss that phrase. He's already done it. Hey, folks, he's already done it. Past tense. Who gave himself for us. Redeemed us from iniquity, all iniquity. That's the purchase. There's not a reason in the world for an individual to die and go to hell today. Not one individual should die and go to hell. There's no reason for that when the price has already been paid. Trust me. Listen to the simplicity of the truth. Jesus Christ is simply saying to a lost and dying world, just trust me. I tell people this all the time when I'm out talking to them. Why don't you just trust him? I told that to a young man the other day. He said, why don't you just trust him? Well, I don't know, Pastor. I'm so confused about churches and church people. And I said, I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about Jesus. Just trust Jesus. It's so simple. Just trust him. Just trust him. A peculiar people. That means a purchase, bought, paid for, belonging to another. Zealous of good works. The purpose of all of this is that we are going to do good works. Titus was sent to Crete that he might set in order the things that are wanting. There is a want. I'm telling you, there's a want in every church. And so I've come to the close of my message. Have you lost your zeal? Did you one time have more zeal than you do today? Don't lose your zeal, folks. Have you lost your fire? Don't lose your fire. Have you lost your direction? Get it back. Your hunger? Thirsty for God. Thirsty for duty. Things I need to do for God. I want to work in my church. Have you lost it? Are you wanting in those areas? God has not only called us to salvation, he's called us to the obligation to separate ourselves from the world and live unto God. Christ in us. He wants us to live in a godly manner. We need to examine ourselves so that we're not stumbling blocks before a crooked and perverse world. You hear it all the time, don't you? I do, and I know you do too. You can't trust church people. No, I've been to churches, it's listen, let's not be a stumbling block. Let's not let harvest ever be a stumbling block to anybody. Let's be a help. Let's be a strength. Let's not have anything that's wanting. But as you're thinking right now, is there something wanting in your life? As the psalmist said, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Is there a fault, a word, an attitude that needs to be changed, something wanting in your life? I think the greatest scene in all the world would be a revival in where God's people got the world out of their lives. That to me seemed like a great revival. When God's people rally together in a church like this and we just get the world out of our lives, pitch it out, and we live for the Lord Jesus. Four things, four great things God has given to us. Read them to me, please. A great revelation. What's that great revelation? Salvation by grace. Woo! Wow. I don't work for it. I don't earn it. It's all by grace. Number two, a great obligation. What's my obligation? After I get saved, what do I have? Oh, I can skip church, never go to church, do what I want to do. No. What's my job? What's my obligation? To live godly, denying ungodliness, live soberly, righteously in this present world. That's my job. That's my obligation. And you know, so many people are not there. They go to church when they want. They serve God when they want. They do what they want when they want. That's not what God says. Come on, these are four great things. I never want our church here to ever forget. Number three, what is it? A great inspiration. Aren't you glad for that great inspiration? What is the great inspiration? It's coming again. Ooh, I can hardly wait. How about you? And what's the last? A great salvation. It's the greatest of all. He's given to us a great salvation. I want to ask you very quickly, and we're going to have a meeting here very shortly, but maybe there's something wanting in your life, and you'd like to spend a little time just coming to God tonight and saying, God, this is wanting in my life, and I know it, but I'm giving that to you. I want you to help me. Let's stand, please.